Father, we worship and we honor you. We thank you for your wonderful presence that is already in our midst. For the scripture tells us you inhabit the praise of your people. As we enter your word this evening, we do not enter into it presumptuously, but we enter into it reverentially, being fully conscious of the fact that our human minds are limited in their capability of delivering as well as receiving your infinite wisdom that has been compressed and hidden in this written word that we're about to speak from. So we need your help to come and help us to unravel this hidden wisdom and to deliver and to receive it in a manner that you would want us to, so that it will have a transforming effect in our lives. So I pray for fresh unction, anointing firstly upon my heart and my lips. I would speak as I should as an oracle of God. And secondly, I pray the same unction anointing upon the ears and the hearts of everyone that is hearing me. Both here, right now, and those who hear me remotely, electronically. Lord, that the word will have free course from you through me to the people to do an internal and eternal work in every heart, including my own, causing our wills to become more humble, our minds more enlightened with revelation knowledge, and indeed our emotions to be more controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Further pray that as we speak, the power of the Holy Spirit be released in more than sufficient measure to follow these words, to back them wherever they are heard and released in all the earth. Power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes. Yes, that will free men so that they will become doers of the word and not hearers only. Further pray for mercy to be faithful in the delivery of the word, that we might do it with precision, redeem the time, and say only what you want me to say, bringing out of the treasure of this word, indeed, things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement with that prayer, receiving the blessing in their own individual lives, said, Amen. Well, we're going to continue our study in the four Gospels. We're teaching on Christian perfection using the Lord Jesus Christ as our template or our model, our example. And we want to remind us that the purpose of the four Gospels, in addition to getting us born again, secondly, it is also to give us an example of how we should operate. Here, Jesus is the pattern, and we see his pattern. He gets born as a baby in Bethlehem. The first 30 years were years of preparation and growth, and then having been developed, tested, and tried, he was now trusted with the Spirit without measure, and we see him demonstrating that power, firstly, turning water to wine in Cana of Galilee, and then later on in so many different miracles where he walked on water, raised the dead, and so on and so forth. And we see that it wasn't just something he did once in a while. It was a consistent thing. It was throughout those 3 years. In fact, the Apostle John tells us, he says that if everything Jesus did was written, the world would not contain the books. And the Bible doesn't exaggerate. What he's telling is that, you know, miracles were happening constantly, you know, and Jesus now tells us something that is almost unbelievable. It's mind-blowing, but we have to, like Abraham, we are not going to stagger at the promise of God in unbelief, but we are going to look at it, believe it, you know, and be fully persuaded that what God has said, he's able also to perform. And the Lord Jesus himself said this. He said that the works that I do, you will do and greater. And so our purpose in these lessons, in these classes, is to teach us by the help of the Holy Spirit how we should grow and operate like Jesus did, so that we ourselves can inherit this Spirit without measure and demonstrate it on a consistent basis like Jesus did. And it is for that reason God has sent us. And in our last lesson, we're using the four Gospels as our textbook, if you like. because this is where we see, I like the way E.W. Kenyon called it in one of his books. He said these four biographical sketches. He said, apart from them, all we have is a mythical picture of the man. This tells us, gives us reality of what Jesus did, of how he lived, what he said. And with that as our foundation, we can learn from what he said, what he did, how he reacted, you know, how we are to live, and then use the blood of Jesus, the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to reproduce it. And that's the purpose of God, using the same principles that the Lord Jesus Christ used. So in our last lesson, we're in Luke chapter 6, and I believe we stopped in about verse 16, where Jesus prayed all night to choose his 12 apostles. I'll just quickly reiterate something I said recently when I was teaching, you know, in church, when I was talking about seeing what God is doing. And we see here that it took him time. In other words, it wasn't that he just had a vision and this number one, number two, that wouldn't have taken 5 minutes. Praise the Lord. You know, he actually took time to pray like we do. The whole purpose of this is to show you that Jesus didn't have an easier ride than we do, than we are having. In other words, Jesus had to go through the same thing. He had to pray just like you. He had to read his Bible just like you. He had to wait on God and have something in his heart and have peace about it. Then he would say, okay, yes, this is okay. Amen. It wasn't something he didn't operate, we said it so many times and we'll continue to say it. He did not operate in his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. The spirit without measure is not omnipotence. It's a taste of it. That's a message I must preach sometime. It's just the spirit without measure just gives you access to omnipotence, you know, for a particular situation. And then it cuts you off. Then you have it. Anytime you need it, you have access to it, but you don't have it all the time. Hello? And then you don't have it simultaneously. When we speak of omnipotence, we speak of omniscience and omnipresence. For instance, Jesus, when he was here, wasn't omnipresent. So when he was in Nazareth, he did not know what was going on in Bethlehem. But occasionally, if God wanted him to know, God could give him a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. Or a vision, and he would just, but only temporarily. Are you listening to me? He was not omniscient. He didn't know everything. He only knew what God revealed to him at each particular point in time. The Bible says he had to grow in wisdom and in knowledge. So, I mean, obviously he didn't know everything. You have to understand that. Unless you understand that, you can never understand how you can be like Jesus. You know, because we know Jesus is God. You know, many times we, in our mindset, we see him in the four Gospels as God in his omnipotence and think that what he did by his omnipotence. He didn't. He did it by the Holy Ghost. Amen. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He didn't do it by his omnipotence. He did it by the anointing that was upon him. And he had to inherit the anointing by spiritual growth. He had to keep the anointing by consistent obedience and walking with God. He didn't do it. It wasn't automatic. And so when we see him praying for these, to choose these 12 apostles, he took him time. He would pray in tongues, pray in his life of God. Then he would wait. He would think about this person, Peter. Okay, he's all right. Fine. Just like you and I, you pray about something, then you find if you have peace about it. And when the peace comes, then you know it's okay. You trust that that's okay. You know, he even said, talking about Judas, he said, did I not choose the 12 of you? And one of you is the devil. Hello? Now, that doesn't mean he made a mistake. He didn't make a mistake. What he meant by that was that, you know, I chose all of you, and one of you has decided to behave like the devil. Don't forget, all of them had issues. Judas was not the only person who had a problem. Everybody, there is no person among those 12 apostles that didn't have an issue. Was it Peter that didn't have an issue? Was it James and John, the sons of thunder, that didn't have an issue? Was it Thomas the doubter that didn't have an issue? Everybody had problems. And that's something God has taught me and he's still teaching me. You know, no matter the human beings you get, you're going to have people with problems. So long as they are human beings. However good they are, they will have one fault or the other. And the whole purpose of Christianity is to teach them how to use the blood, the word, and spirit to overcome those issues. You know, and many people do. Peter overcame his issues. James and John overcame their issues. Sadly, Judas did not. Now, he could have. And by the time Jesus said, one of you is a devil, it was like maybe a year and a half after he had been chosen. So, you know, God knew his infirmities. And had he been honest and talked to Jesus about it, you know, Lord would have helped him. And he could still have betrayed Christ, but he would have informed him. So it would no longer have been a betrayal, it would have been a cooperation. So that the purpose of God would still be fulfilled. Because it was the purpose of God that Jesus be arrested. It was the purpose of God that he be killed. But it didn't have to be through betrayal. It could have been through cooperation. Jesus said, they're going to come and arrest me, it's okay. Pretend as if you don't know. It was the same truth. It would not have changed the purpose of Scripture. There's a lot we need to learn. You know, so we see him doing this here. You know, and so the 12 apostles were chosen, you know. And it's very interesting to note. We're going to get there later on, but I will note it now. And then when we get there, I'll also note it again. After they were chosen, they didn't have any anointing. It took some time. Then they're not given power until chapter 9. They're just chosen to be apostles, to be with him, to observe him, to learn. And then when they are proved faithful later on, the Bible says he now chose the 12 of them and gave them power. But they weren't given power immediately. And that's again another principle. Many times God will choose you and he will tell you what you're going to do, but everything doesn't unfold in one day. That is why you need to be faithful. You need to stay where God put you. You know, and walk with God gradually, you know, before the fullness of what God has said comes to manifestation. Many, many of us are so impatient. So when things don't happen the way we think they should happen, we leave the calling. And say, oh, it's not working. Of course it's working. Praise the Lord. It's just that God takes his time. Because he's building character into us. And he has a lot of things. Let me tell you something. The real universe doesn't revolve around you. God has so many things going on that you don't know. You're just a part of a bigger picture. So by the time God wants to do something for you, there's a lot of other factors he's taking care of. And it's when those factors are in place that he now comes back to you for you to do what he wants you to do. You know, we often have this idea that we are so important. Yes, we're important. But let me say it this way. I want to say it as nicely as I can. You're not the most important thing. You are important. But you're not the most important thing. There are a lot of other very important things apart from you. And so where God is going, when God is dealing with you, he puts you on a priority, but he's also working on a lot of other things. You know, which incidentally, because you are not that important, you are important, but you're not that important, he does not consult you about. May God have mercy on us. Verse 17, let's start from there today. It says, and he came down with them and stood in the plain and in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people. Everybody shout, great multitude of people. Out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. The word had gone out. Now there's a prophet. Yeah, this is the early part of his ministry. Not too early, but probably 6 months, a year. People had heard the news that there's this prophet from Nazareth. Most people didn't know he was son of God. They just knew him as a prophet from Nazareth. And that the man has a powerful ministry. When he preaches, at the end of the preaching, he prays for people and they get healed. So people came from far and near. Notice he was in Capernaum. He was in Galilee. People were coming from Judea and Samaria. People went as far as Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are on the coast. It was quite, you know, back in those days. Today we have cars and aeroplanes. But back in those days, it'll take you maybe 2-3 days journey to come by donkey or by, you know, carriage or whatever it is that they had to get to where. So, you know, and the Bible says, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Now, verse 19 is one of the most important verses in this portion of scripture. And the whole multitude, which multitude? The great multitude, sought to what? Touch him. For there went what? Virtue out of him, and healed some of them, and healed many of them, and healed a few of them, and healed one of them. All. Now, I find this a very, very illuminating scripture, because in other places, the Bible, for instance, in John chapter 5, which I was talking about, where Jesus and whatever he sees the Father do, that's what he does. He healed only one man. And the Bible says that there was a multitude of sick people in the place. Hello? Very, very explicit. Then in our place, in Nazareth, the Bible says a few. He said he could there do no marriage work. He could just heal a few sick people. The Bible doesn't lie. It doesn't exaggerate. Then in another place you see, say many were healed. But here it says all. It tells us about one of the characteristics of the Spirit without measure. Now, what I'm about to say, you have to listen very carefully so you don't take and run away with it and say, Pastor Olubi said this and Pastor Olubi said that. Everything I say by the grace of God, conditionally, you know. There is a place. There is a measure of the power of God that can be a manifestation that will heal everybody. Whether they are sinners, whether they did the right thing, whether they believe. It's actually a taste of the power of the age to come. Let me qualify that. See, what is the power of the age to come? Well, or let's say it this way. What happens in the age to come? We're talking about the millennial reign now. I'm going to come back to this realm. We're not there yet. You know, but we're tasting of the power of the at that time. What happens during the age to come? Satan is bound in a bottomless pit. That is why in the age to come, there will be no sickness. Now, watch this. In the age to come, there will be people whose hearts are not right with God. But they will be enjoying blessing. Now, later on, at the end of that age, the Satan will be released for a short while. So what is inside their heart, that's been their heart for 1,000 years that they didn't do anything about, will come out, and then they will also be judged. But that's the good news. You see, that we have to understand the character of God. I said it on Sunday, I'm going to keep repeating it. God is always looking for a way to help men. He's slow to anger. He's swift to bless. He's always looking for a way of making things easier for us so that we can make the right decisions and do the right things. Now, if you don't take it, he will ultimately judge you. Don't forget it. God is not a toothless bulldog. He doesn't just talk. You're making a big mistake if you think that about God. He says, you know, God is not slack concerning his promises as some men. He said, but he's long suffering towards what? Not willing that any should perish. That is the spirit. That's what Jesus meant when he said, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's what I've just told you now is the essence of the Spirit of God. He doesn't want to help destroy. He wants to help. So he makes things as easy as possible. It's when men exhaust all of that, and many times they do, that finally judgment comes, you know, or punishment or severity comes. However, so during the millennial reign, Satan will be bound. And because Satan is bound, Bible says even a sinner will live up to 100 years. Hello? The first thing I amazed me is that there are still sinners in the millennium. Did I write that? I said, God. He said, not everybody's going to die. A lot of people will die during the tribulation, but not everybody. Hello? And they will cross over into the next, age. They'll be there. God's mercy will be upon them. They will be healed. They will be delivered. They will be blessed. But you know what? Many of them won't even reciprocate. That's the depravity of the human heart. As I was just saying, this something just hit me. You know, I'm sure I've said it before. You know, did you notice that when they came out of Egypt, everybody came out? Including Dathan, Abiram, Korah. Didn't God know what was in their hearts? Didn't God know? But how come God delivered all of them? When they were in Egypt, watch this. When Moses first went and said, the God of your fathers has sent me, they didn't believe him. So Moses said, okay, don't worry. You know, then go to Pharaoh, let my people go, blah, 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 and all the miracles and everything that happened. Even at that time, they were still complaining. Remember, Moses got them, he helped them. He turned the water to blood. You know, then Pharaoh got angry and said they should go and make brick without straws. You know, people turned on Moses. So by that time, you can still see the Korahs. You can see their attitude. Hey, you brought us. You have not allowed Pharaoh to come against us. You're going to kill all of us. And all Moses said, chill. Went back to God. God, look at these people. God said, don't worry. You know, finally, he was able to quiet Pharaoh down. You know, and finally, all of them came out. The good, the bad, and the ugly. I want to teach you something. When you say heal them all, that's where I'm coming from. Many times, there's a certain level of the spirit without measure. When you say spirit without measure, it doesn't mean that it's without measure. It just means that the measure is very large compared to the earnest that we have now. Are you listening? I used some figures some months ago when I was teaching on this. I said, if you have, say, 1,000 naira, and somebody has 10 billion naira, 10 billion naira relative to 1,000 naira is without measure. But 20 billion is also without measure relative to 10 billion. But 20 billion is more than 10 billion. 50 billion is more than 20 billion. So even at that level, you have measures. That's why you see this thing in Jesus' ministry. That's not every time you see everybody was healed. There's a certain level you operate at. And that's why you see that when Jesus will minister, go back and pray. What's he doing? He's increasing the anointing. And come back and minister. When the thing goes down, you go back and pray. You know, one of the times when Jesus appeared to Kenneth Hagin, it was an eye-opener for me. You know, when I read it, I read many years ago. You know, one of his first, not the first, but I think the second or third vision, when he appeared to Kenneth Hagin, and he said, preach to him and talk to him about ministry and all of that. He said, I'm going to give you a special anointing to heal the sick. So he now asked Ken Hagin to stretch forth his hands. So Ken Hagin did. Ken Hagin said that was the first time he realized that sometimes we just read the Bible, we don't believe it. He said, I saw his hands, then I knew it was him. Of course, he knew it was Jesus. But what I mean is that he confirmed it. Because when Jesus stretched forth his hands to lay hands on Ken Hagin's hands, he saw the jagged, the imprints of where they had nailed him. You could see daylight through them. You just raise up his hand like this, you will see daylight. Those things are still there forever. Of course, he's healed because he has a glorified body. But the marks are still there. So, James Hagin was, you know, he was surprised. Well, not surprised, but you know, he was he was jolted. So Jesus now laid hands on his palms, and immediately laid hands, he says it was like putting a coal of fire. And his hands immediately began to burn. I experience that sometimes. When I pray to a particular level, I feel it in my palms and in my under my feet. You know, that's happened to me many, many times. So anyway, because this thing is real, folks. This Christianity is not religion. Are you listening to me? That's why the Bible says the Holy Ghost and fire. It's like coals of fire. So Ken Hagin now told, the Lord Jesus now told Ken Hagin, he said, if you lay hands on somebody and the fire goes from one hand to the other, you know there's an evil spirit there. He said, cast it out. He said, if the fire does not go from one hand to the other, then there's no evil spirit. It's just a simple case of healing. The healing power, he says, the fire will leave your hand and enter the person's body. And when it enters the person's body, the person will be healed. Then he said this to him. This is the point I really wanted to make. He said, and if the fire intensity, say, if it goes down, say, fast and pray until it comes back. Jesus took Ken Hagin that. That's what I'm talking about. Jesus, how did he know? He did it himself when he was here. Are you listening to me? The anointing, the power level, it goes up and it goes down. And you have to maintain it at a particular level. Remember one time Jesus prayed for somebody and the man could not see people properly? Then he laid hands on him the second time and then he saw people properly. What happened? There was a measure of power. Then there was an added measure of power. All of it spirit without measure. It's just different measures at that level. Am I talking to anybody here? And so what happened here was that there was such a measure of power that was coming out of Jesus, it was enough to heal everybody. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Just like God brought them out of Egypt, in the millennial reign, everybody will be healed. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, observe something about God. Why does God do that? Why would God heal all, even the bad ones? Why would God do that? The goodness of God leads men to repentance. God expects, sadly, many times it is not so. But God will do his part. God expects that if I show you that amount of kindness, then it will make you repent and do the right thing. Remember the guy God healed? And he said, go and sin no more. Lest a worse thing... What is the implication of that statement? The reason why the guy was in trouble in the first place was something the guy had done. So he now said to him, he said, look, I'm not going to hold that against you. He said, you are now made well. He said, go and sin no more, or else a worse thing will come against you. And you know that happens so many times. When you have this anointing, spirit out measure, God will heal people. Then they go back to their sinful lives, and then worse things come. It doesn't mean they didn't get healed. Are you listening to me? And that's why it's important for us to teach people the word of God, so that they can get to know the character of God, and they can not only just get blessed, but stay blessed. I've said this many, many times. It is a sad commentary, but it is true. Most people only want the blessing from God. They could care less about the character of God. They could care less about being like God. That is not important to them. What is important to them is to get... And such people, they don't go far with God. You will get the blessing, but it's only for a while. If you do not prioritize developing the character of God, you will lose the blessing. That is not a curse. Don't tell me it is not my portion and all of that. It's just the truth. Amen. Whether you say amen or you don't say amen, whether you like it or you don't like it, you can keep the blessings. Look at the children of Israel, the example I gave. Korah, Abiram, Dathan. They all got the blessings of God. When the plagues were happening in Egypt, everybody in Goshen, the good, the bad, and the ugly, were all blessed. What happened with the Egyptians did not happen to them. Hello? When they came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea, did the Red Sea fall on Dathan? Did it fall on Abiram? Did it fall on Korah? Did they have rebellion in their hearts? Yes. It was them. It was them that were shouting before the sea opened and said, were there not graves in Egypt that you have brought us here to kill us? It was the same people. But God overlooked it. See, many times, you see, people don't understand this. There are many times God overlooks many things. It's not that he didn't see. It's because he's giving you space to repent and change. But you know, Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, I'm just using them as examples. Their day came one day. For a man being often reproved, hardens his heart, says, suddenly he will be destroyed without remedy. That's what happened to them. The same people. But notice, it wasn't one day, it wasn't 5 days. God gave them time. God gave them. It's the same thing with us today. So, what am I saying? God wants us, as we operate in this spirit without measure, as this glory comes and all that, heal everybody. Heal the good. Heal the bad. Heal the ugly. Our own job is blessing. And trust that the goodness of God will lead them to repentance. Now, it may not, but that's you do that in good faith. Then you would have played your own part like God. Now, if they respond positively, praise God. If they don't, God himself would deal with them somewhere down the line. And trust me, God is not, he's as, like Papa Ralph said many years ago, he's as faithful to his threats, if I can call it a threat, he's as faithful to his judgments as he is to his blessings. God watches over his word to perform it, whether it's for blessing or whether it's for judgment. You know, we like to say God watches over his word to perform it, but he watches over his whole word. And not just the one that you like, the one that if it's his word, he's going to watch over it and perform it. Are you listening to me? And so that's the lesson we learn here. The God wants us to operate. You see this thing again in the Acts of the Apostles. It doesn't happen every time. In the Acts of the Apostles, just immediately after Pentecost, in those first few, the Bible says, you know, that they brought out a great multitude of people from out, you know, from all the surrounding villages, put them on the streets of Jerusalem, that even the shadow of Peter might, and everybody was healed. Again, he says all. There is a place for that. And I heard, I wasn't there, I wasn't born, but those who moved close to these people told her, I heard that under the ministry of Wigglesworth, there were times like this. It wasn't all the time, but there were times like this. When he went to Sweden and Scandinavia, they would bring out the sick on the road. And old Wigglesworth, he couldn't pray for everybody. Thousands of people, you can't pray for everybody. He would just like this. Everybody will be healed. Do like this again. Everybody will be healed. Oh, yes. These are not things that haven't been. Even in our contemporary times, there were times things like this happened, you know, where the measure of the power of God was so high, it affected even sinners. But, like I said, even after that happens, the response of the sinner will now determine how well and how long he can keep it. Hello, somebody. So, why does the Bible tell us? Why is this recorded? To motivate you and I to do the same. Hello? A day will come. I said a day will come. Let me say the way Jesus said it, the hour is coming and now is. Amen. Where you minister to people and everybody you minister to will be healed. Amen. All. About 5 people said amen. I said the hour is coming and now is. When you will minister to people and everybody you minister to will be healed. Amen. Instantly. It will come. The hour is on us. That's part of the thing of the Spirit without measure. In fact, today it's going to be greater than in time of Jesus, you know, because we have the internet. Can you imagine preaching in Nigeria and people are getting healed in Japan? People are getting healed in Russia simultaneously. 10,000 people, 15,000 people, all just like that. It's going to happen. That's what we mean by spirit without measure. Hallelujah. Will all of them be sinners? Will all of them be good people? No, not necessarily. Will all of them be doing the word of God perfectly? No. The good, the bad, and the ugly, just like here. And I said this on Sunday. The Lord said, I should say it to you. He said, can you imagine how many people came under my ministry? He said, by the time I needed them, how many were left? Just a few hundred. Nothing has changed. Human nature is still the same. Very, very, you know, ungrateful. You know, they like to exploit. They like to get what they can without reciprocating. I'm used to it. I've been in ministry for many years now. You know, I always tell my wife, what people do or don't do doesn't really disturb me. Like Jesus said, he says he knew what was in man. And he doesn't put his trust in man. Don't trust in man. I trust in the ability of the Lord to touch you. I say, I have confidence in the Lord touching you. I don't have confidence in you. I have confidence in the Lord touching you, to touch you. That way, your heart will be protected. If you trust in men, they will disappoint you. It's happened to God so many times. It's happened to us too, so many times. Now, you have good men who will be faithful and will do the will of God, you know. Then you have people who, they just like Demas. Demas was one of Paul's disciples. You know, he left Paul. So, you know, there it is. Verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 21. Blessed, I didn't hear you. I did not hear you. Are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and shall separate you from their company. That sounds familiar. And shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. They rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in the earth. I said that deliberately. It's great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. I'm not going to read that in isolation. I'm going to take these two portions together. Verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophet. Let me stop there. You know, if you read this thing on the surface, again, this lesson, we have to learn, keep learning it. The letter killeth, the spirit gives life. If you read this thing on the surface, you won't want to be rich. Who wants to be rich? Who wants woe? This is where the religion traditions came from. Now, don't be rich, oh. You know, and this is where people came, you know, people always go around with a sad face. Because Jesus said, you know, blessed are ye that mourn. So I'm going to go around mourning all the time. Now, it sounds silly to you, but you see, if you don't know the whole Bible, and this is something, a very important truth we have to learn. You know, and when we begin to understand where the denominational churches came out from, the Catholic Church, for instance, you know, and the many of the other churches, you know, they're product of a historical evolution. The word evolution there is not the same, just means change, you know, of the Word of God. Now, you have to understand this. When
when we're after the first century, Jesus dies and is raised again from the dead. 50 days later, we have the day of Pentecost. The first 100 to 150 years, all these Acts of the Apostles, you know, Paul, Peter, James, John, you know, they were just writing the New Testament. The New Testament was finished probably about AD 90. Book of Revelation is about AD 96. You know, so this is about 60 years after Jesus had died. We must understand that those books were scattered. Not everybody had them. So, for instance, you know, there's an epistle to the Ephesians. That was sent to the Ephesians. There's an epistle to the Colossians. That was sent to the Colossians. There's an epistle, you know, to the Thessalonians. That was sent to the Thessalonians. The people in Colossae did not know what was written to the people in Thessalonica. It was later, much later, that many of the church fathers brought the books together. That's why we use the word canon. Canon just means standard. You know, to form the canon of scripture that they now added to the Old Testament. The Old Testament was fixed. They had that from Genesis to Malachi. Again, that one went through its own evolution. You understand, it didn't start like that. It first of all started with what we call the Torah, which was the five books of Moses. Before that time, all they had was oral tradition. It was Moses who finally put you know, what the fathers had been telling them down through the years. He put them together, you know, by revelation, and got, you know, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. After that, then you have what called the prophets. You had Joshua, and then Ruth, and then the Judges, and then 1st and 2nd Samuel, then 1st and 2nd Kings, you know, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, finally, until we got to Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Each prophet wrote his experience and put it in a scroll. Do you understand? As they were accepted as being inspired, they were added. They were added to what to call the canon of scripture. So by the time the Old Testament had finished and Jesus came, the canon of scripture was fixed for the Old Testament. The New Testament was evolving. When I say evolving, what I mean is that it was being written. I said all of that to say this. We have such a great privilege today because we can see everything in the light of all scripture. They could not. So many of the, for example, things like monasteries. Don't marry. The Catholic Church, you know, the Catholic, up till today they don't marry, you know, and things like that came out of them hearing a part of the truth and not hearing the rest of it. So when people hear things like, woe to you that are rich, they say, I'm not going to be rich. Amen. So I'm going to go and live as a monk, in a monastery, you know, because Jesus said, and he did. But what's the spirit behind this? Is blessed be ye poor. But what's the spirit behind it? Does that mean God wants us to be poor? How many people want the kingdom of God to be their own? He says, for yours is the kingdom of God, so you must be poor. But you laugh at that now because you know why? You know the Bible. You know that that's not, even though that's what is written, that's the letter. You know that's not, because even in Matthew it says, better than the poor in spirit. But again, does God even want us to be poor in spirit? Is that really what God wants, for us to be poor in spirit? No! He wants us to be rich. He said that you might be filled with the riches of his wisdom. So what is God saying? That's why you have to get the spirit, not the letter. What is God saying here in these Beatitudes? What is he actually telling us? He's talking about attitudes. That's why we call them Beatitudes. It means beautiful attitudes. Have an attitude where you recognize that you are poor relative to God. So that you can keep getting from God. When you think you have arrived, you shut the door to further revelation. Is this clear? And this is the very, very important thing here. He said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven there is talking about perfection. You're not talking about being born again. Kingdom comes from two words. king and dominion. He's talking about the total dominion of God over spirit, soul, and body. So when a Christian who recognizes that he is poor, spiritually speaking, relative to the fullness of the kingdom, will never be satisfied until he gets the kingdom. That's what he's saying. Is this clear? Is this clear? You've got to understand that. All right, you were, that, what I'm doing now by the Holy Spirit is I'm giving you the sense of what the scripture is saying. Look at Nehemiah. I'm going to come back here in a minute because this is so important. So when you are reading this, you have to read it with, well, you got to read not the letter of it alone. You got to read the spirit of it and find out what is the Holy Ghost saying. What is God saying? You can read the letter of scripture and not know what God is saying. You've got to know what the Holy Spirit is actually saying. What is the thought of God behind the scripture? Nehemiah 8:8. Nehemiah is the principle here. Good. So they read, I didn't hear you, in the book of the law of God. How? Distinctly. And gave the what? That's what I'm doing now. And cause them to understand the reading. What that means is that you can read it and not understand what it says. You can read it and not have the sense. So many Christians just read it, but they don't read it distinctly. They don't have the sense. They don't understand. So when the Bible says, woe unto you that are poor or that are rich, does it mean he doesn't want us to be rich? The same scripture now says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was poor, yet for your sakes he became, you know, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might be rich. It looks contradictory. It's not. He's talking about a different understanding, levels of understanding. Is this clear? So he says, woe unto you, blessed are be poor. I always, relative to God, I realize I'm poor. Spiritually. Let's put it this way. Blessed are you when you have a dissatisfaction until you can get the fullness of God. In other words, no matter how blessed you are now, you are not satisfied. Because you're seeking the kingdom. You will not be, he says, I will be satisfied with thy likeness. Until, and even after that, I will not be satisfied. You know why? Jesus said, I'll do greater works. Until I do exactly what Jesus did, I won't be satisfied. And even when I start doing that, I still will not be satisfied until I can see that I've done all the greater works. That's the person who recognizes his poor in spirit. Blessed are you that hunger now. Again, you qualify this. Jesus, when he was teaching this in Matthew, said that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's not talking about physical hunger for food. That's why I explained what I explained about the evolution of scripture. You see, if somebody had only Luke and he didn't have Matthew, and all he has read is Luke, you won't have that understanding. And he can go away with the fact, with the thought, that what God wants us to be is to be hungry. And so he now goes and becomes a monk. And going to start living in a monastery and eats very little food because Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. That's not the sense. I know he said that, but that's not the sense. He said, in fact, what he actually said was, blessed are ye that hunger and thirst after righteousness. For you shall be filled. In other words, you're hungry for more of God. You are never satisfied. You never, until you begin to experience both the right standing and the right doing of God at a very high level, at the level of total dominion, you are never satisfied. So you are always hungry for more of God. One of the worst things that can happen to us as Christians is to be satisfied with our present level of spiritual development. I've shared this testimony about my life, and it's happened to me then, it's still happening to me now, to a lesser degree, but it's still there. As a young Christian, you know, I just come back from England, I was I answered the call of God on my life. You know, I was a little bit of a celebrity to the glory of God. You know, Brother Emeka used to use me to show off everywhere. He would go and tell people, this young man, look at, his level of dedication. You know, he came back from England. He could have stayed in England. He's, this is background and all of that. He had the first class, blah, blah, blah. So I was a celebrity. In fact, that's one of the reasons why so many people became my friends. People like Brother Fred, I think, okay. Wiley, I think, everybody wanted to come to know me because Brother Miko, when we go to a meeting, because Brother Miko was very, very well known. When I go to CSSM in Ife, people like Dr. Aki Adesina, the president of the AFDB, AFDB now, and many like that, they just heard about me. They won't come be my friend. After the meeting, people will just come to meet me and come to introduce themselves and say, I'm so and so and so and so. Yeah, I heard you're the guy who came from this. Come and find out. And I was selling all the books, Kenneth Hagin books, Kenneth E.W. Kenyon, doing all the tapes. Everybody, I'm saying this for a reason. I was like, in a sense, I was a little bit of a celebrity. So people will come and everybody had this very high opinion about my spirituality. They heard about, my dedication, my prayer life, kind of way I used to pray. People heard, revelation knowledge, even occasionally when I would preach. So it was, So outside, I had a big reputation. But God helped me with one thing. I never depended on what men thought about me. Inside, in my own personal prayer life and all that, relative to other people, I was doing very well. But when I compared myself to the standard of Scripture, I was not where I should be. So I was always dissatisfied. Even today, to the glory of God, God has helped me in so many areas, but there's still areas in my life I'm not satisfied with. And that's how it should be. That's why it says, they that measure themselves among themselves are not wise. The greatest disservice you can do to yourself is to allow the applause and the approval of men to satisfy you. It's not what men say about you that's important. It's what God says about you. And how do you know what God says about you? Compare yourself to Scripture. Don't compare yourself to Manu. Let the Scripture be your standard. And you will always find there is more you need to get. Hence the apostle says, not as though I had already attained. He said, but I follow after, I press toward the mark. Paul was a great guy by every standard, but he was not satisfied. And that's the same spirit that the Lord Jesus here is trying to get us to have. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now. It doesn't mean you should be crying all the time. It just means you're dissatisfied. The same thing he says in Isaiah, where he says, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the day of the vengeance of God, to those that mourn in Zion. It's an attitude of heart where you are mourning, you are dissatisfied with the present spiritual status quo, and you want to move ahead. So, blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you and shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you. He's talking about persecution. Persecution is criticism and rejection. And you know what? If you are doing the will of God, he says, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus, it's a law, shall suffer persecution. When you're doing the right thing and you're living for God, you are going to alienate some people. That is a fact. It doesn't mean you will alienate everybody. You didn't say when all men, but when you, if you don't alienate anybody, I doubt if you're really doing the will of God. And that's the next thing he says, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. For in that day, Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Just like Moses was rejected, just like Joseph was rejected, just like David was rejected, just like, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the prophets in their time, when they brought out the word of God, the people didn't like it because it did not fit into their standard, into their religious pattern. It's going to happen to you when you begin to teach the truth. And I've experienced that, and I'm still experiencing it. So I know both by revelation from the word as well as by personal experience. He says, woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Again, you can think that what he's saying here is that you shouldn't be rich, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is that when you think you are rich, and so you don't need to press more into God, like the rich fool is rich, but he's not rich toward God, and he's satisfied with his physical condition. He thinks life is only physical and material. So he's full of his riches and he has no more hunger for God. He doesn't want to press into God. You know, there's this illustration we give all the time and it bears repetition now. You know, have you noticed that when people need God and you see them in prayer, you see them coming for meetings, you know, come for all night, but once breakthrough comes, and he has maybe a few millions, then he gets too busy. Have you noticed that? Not too busy. Oh, I don't need this anymore. You know, it's for people who have not yet made it. You know, people who are, you know. It's a horrible thing, but it is a general characteristic of the human heart. And has not been renewed with the word of God. I'm not even talking about being born again. I'm talking about the mind, the will, and the emotions. You know, if you're not careful, you get to a place where you just, you know, that's for people who have problems. Whereas I'm not fasting because of money. I don't come to prayer meetings because I'm believing God for one material blessing or the other. I'm going to prayer meetings so I can grow spiritually and get to the image of Jesus. There are two completely different mindsets. Majority of people who come to church, who come for prayer meetings, who come for, you know, for the spiritual meetings, are coming for some physical blessing or the other. And once they get it, the motivation for coming is gone. That's why I say, woe unto you that are rich, for you've got what you want. You got the consolation there, but you know. Hello? You know, some people come to church, you, both men and women, because they're looking for husband and wife. Hello? And once the husband comes or the wife comes, their motivation for spiritual just, because that's why he came in the first place. He's got his consolation. See, what Jesus is addressing here is attitudes of the heart. He's addressing issues of the heart. If you interpret this thing on the physical, superficial level, you will not get what the Lord is saying. Look at the next one. Woe unto you! What's wrong with us this evening? I said, woe unto you! Nobody wants to confess negative. You're not confessing negative, you're just saying what Jesus said. I said, woe unto you that are full, for you shall have hunger. In other words, those who think they are full will not hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. In other words, those who are satisfied with their condition, who think everything is okay, you know, who are not mourning in Zion. You have two sets of people in the church. Those who are at ease in Zion, and those who are mourning in Zion. Interestingly, probably Jesus, the Lord, had this at the back of his mind when he was speaking. Probably did, because he knew the scripture so well. You know, the Bible says, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Same thing. Amos, quickly give it to me. Amos 6, I think it's 6:1. Amos 6:1. Ah, there it is. Woe to them that are where? At ease. What does it mean to be at ease? Satisfied. You know, people say, all this prayer and all of this, I don't see any need for straining myself. You know, get up early in the morning to start praying. This straight and narrow way is too difficult. You know, God is not like that. God is not a hard taskmaster. Let me just take it easy. So woe unto you that are at ease in Zion. God expects discipline. He expects straighten, you know. Now, of course, if you do it with the wisdom of God and the power of God, after a while it becomes easy. The yoke is easy, the burden is light. But the Bible says, labor to enter into rest. There is a discipline, a labor that you go through before you now come to that place of rest. And even rest there is not inactivity. It just means peace of mind, because you now know how the system works. So it says, woe unto them that are ease in Zion, that are trust in the mountain of Samaria, you know, and no, I think it goes next verses, that are not afflicted with the afflictions of Joseph. Verse 2. Okay. There's a place where it says, you know, where they're not afflicted with the, maybe it's verse 3, where it says they're not afflicted with the afflictions of Joseph. But the point is, that's what Jesus is teaching here. He's telling them here, don't be at ease. Don't settle for the status quo. Don't be satisfied with the standards that men have designed. Woe unto you that laugh now. Should you not laugh? You should laugh. God wants us to laugh. God wants us to be full of joy and all of that. But you do it with the understanding that there are still things ahead of me that I need to get. And so there is an internal heart of dissatisfaction with the present state of affairs. Woe unto you, verse 26. I didn't hear you. When all men shall speak well of you. Now, you have to qualify this because it says all men. Now, some men will speak well of you when you're doing the will of God. The Bible says you have favor with God and man. So it's not wrong for some men to speak well of you. But when all men speak well of you, there's a problem. Because if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. If you're doing what God wants you to do, it's going to go contrary to what a lot of men will want. And one of the reasons why we, by the grace of God, have suffered so much persecution down through the years. Why? Because you're doing the will of God. You're saying the will of God. You're preaching the will of God. You're living the will of God. And so your life becomes a standard against other people. And then they don't like it. Then in order to justify their own position, they speak evil of you. I've given this testimony before. You know, some minister met me many years ago. You know, on a plane, and we're going to England together, and the person was asking me, I've not seen you for a long time and all of that. So I began to tell them, I've heard so much. You know, everything I've heard is so evil. You know, about prayer and groaning and life scriptures. I said, please come and explain to me. This person was open. So I did. You know, and when I finished, the person said, I can never forget it. She said, this is the devil. Told me to my face. She said, this has to be, because she had so much respect for me down through the years. Like I said, you know, initially when I first came back, I was like a little bit of a celebrity. So anytime I go and preach in IVC or go and preach everywhere, so many of the sisters and brothers, people will come to me. Those days, you know, God had mercy on me. You know, people were inviting me as far as Zaria, Kaduna. You know, I should come and preach for all the student unions, Christian unions in all the... I used to go to Ilorin, and that was the farthest I went. You know, people invited me for all kinds of things. That time I was still under Ibrahim Mikon, and after I left Ibrahim Mikon, I was just working and teaching in a school. You know, and God told me, he said, be careful. Don't let them put you in a position you are not. So many invitations I'll refuse. I'll say, I can't handle that now. I need to pray. I need to study my Bible and pray, and which is what I did. You know, but to the glory of God. So this person was saying, Brother Lubi, I still remember. You know, so I now explain everything. He said, this is the devil. He said, people who committed adultery and fornication, and they didn't even speak about them as badly as they spoke about you. He said, what are you telling of me? He said, this is what we all want, how we can get a greater anointing, how we can get greater power of God in our lives and everything. They will speak evil of you simply because you are not doing, you're doing the will of God, and it shows them up. It always shows them up. When you tell people something is not possible, then somebody else comes and does exactly what you said was not possible. Then you say, either the best thing to do then is to destroy the reputation of that person to justify your position, which is what they have done, and there's in some places they're still doing. But blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Okay, we've done that, you know, and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And it's very interesting and instructive that they did the same thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here and he would teach, look at the beautiful things he's teaching here, you know, they would go and twist what Jesus said. You know, when they go and tell the Pharisees, or they go and tell Pilate, or go and tell this person, they would just twist what he said. For instance, let me give an example. One time Jesus was preaching. This was very early in his ministry. You know, it's John chapter 2, somewhere in there. Chapter 3, somewhere there. You know, and he said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Bible now says John, writing in retrospect, said, but this spake he of the temple of his body. 3 years down the road, he's before the Sanhedrin. You know what they said? They said, you who said that you would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Then they slapped him. That's not what he said. But what they did, he did say, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was not talking about Herod's temple. And he was not saying that he was going to destroy Herod's temple. But what they did was, I'm using as a typical example, the same thing people do with our teaching and our preaching. What they did was they took aspects of what he said and twisted it. Remember, this same Jesus, this same our Lord, was teaching his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and all these guys. And they asked him, he said, you see this temple? He said that the day is coming when it will be destroyed and there will not be one stone left upon another. So he now began to explain to them what's going to happen in the end time. And said that the day is going to come where all these things and all these people are going to be destroyed because they did not know the day of their visitation. They took that and what he said at the beginning, twisted it together to say that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. Jesus didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. And he was going to raise it in 3 days? No, that's not what he said. But they took aspects of what he actually said and then they twisted it. The same thing happens today. People will hear our preaching and our teaching, and he will hear one aspect, then he will just take that particular one, twist it, so that it can suit what they, whatever it is they want to say, to use it as a weapon. To be able to criticize, to attack, you know, the people of God. So you have to understand this. It doesn't really matter what you do, the people will persecute you. They will say evil against you falsely. They will take part of what you said, which you actually said, and they will twist it to fulfill their own purpose. Get ready for it. It's part of the package. Are you listening to me? Amen. But God will vindicate you. God himself will bless you. Are you listening to me? But be ready. You know, the Christian who is not ready for persecution, the Christian who is not ready for difficulties, is not a serious Christian. Because you're not going to be able to go far. You're going to get offended. And the Lord said, He said, don't be offended. He said that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Don't be offended. You will be. They will speak evil against you. They will twist what you said. You know, all kinds of, I can give example after example after example. All kinds of things, you know, people say, oh, you said they shouldn't do this. You said they shouldn't do that. You said, and that's not what we said. They just took a part of what we said, twisted it to make it sound the way they wanted it to sound, to have a justification for criticism, a justification for persecution, a justification for rejection. This is a part of our Christian life that we have to live with, understand it, and overcome it, you know, by prayer and using the love of God. Now, here he says, the last part I'm going to close with tonight, you know, he said, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the early prophets. Verse 27, but I say unto you, now understand, it's a discourse. Now he's telling them, you know, about your attitudes and all of that. He said, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. I said that deliberately. And there's a point I want to make here. I'm learning it. I've not perfected it, but I'm learning it. And I practice it. I really pray for people who persecute me. I don't just talk about it. Do you actually pray for people who hate you or who do evil to you? Or just, God will help them. We're going to come back to it in a minute. But when somebody sins against you, do you really pray for them? Do you pray for them the way you pray for yourself? Let me explain. When you pray for yourself, do you expect an answer? So when you pray for somebody who is despitefully using you, do you actually believe? Do you actually want God to help them? Or you're just praying just to pray because you want God to deal with them. I'm going to ask, it's a rhetorical question, don't answer me. What spirit are you of? That's what Jesus is teaching us here. He says, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. As you would. That's the boy. We call it the golden rule. As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them that love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. Let me just make a comment on this. It's easy to do good to people who do good to you. You don't even have to be a Christian to do that. People reciprocate favors. But the real test comes when you do good to people who have not done good to you. I'm gonna hit the bottom line of this just before we close, you know. And it's this issue of walking in love. That's what the Lord is actually teaching here. And you cannot do this thing in the natural. It's only by supernatural power. The natural man's heart cannot handle this. He will respond to type. If you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. Even amongst unbelievers. Say, that man, I must do something for him, or he did this for me. There's nothing wrong in doing that. But you need to go beyond that. Not only will you do for those who love you, you will also do for those who don't love you. If you do good, verse 33, and if you do good to them that do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. So we must understand that Jesus is talking to saints. He's not talking to sinners. He's talking to people who are born again. That's why he says they are sinners. He's talking to people who are his disciples. He's talking to people whose hearts and lives have been influenced and are being dominated by the Spirit of God. He's not talking to people who are ordinary, unregenerate men. So he says, for sinners also do even the same. Verse 34, and if you lend to them of whom you have hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies. Wow. I didn't hear you. And do good. Lend. Hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be what? Great. And you shall be the children of the highest. For why? He is kind to who? The unthankful and the evil. Verse 36, we're going to close there. Be ye what? Merciful, for your Father also is merciful. Let's say it in a very simple way. Be like God. But to be like God, you have to have the same wisdom and power and compassion that God has. That's why it is not a natural walk. It's a supernatural walk. How can somebody slap you and you turn the other cheek? How can you do good to those that did evil for you? How can somebody take your coat and you let him take your cloak? How can you allow somebody to take advantage of you and you don't retaliate in the natural? I tell you how. By the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you begin to understand that what is going to come to you does not come from man, and that it comes from God, then it's not going to be difficult for you to do these things. Do you think God wants you to be beaten up when they slap one cheek and you turn the other? No. Do you think God just wants you, when they take your coat, then they take also your son? God wants you to be naked? Do you think that, you know, all these things, can I do this? If I do this, I won't have anything. People will just take advantage. They'll just rub short over me. People will just think I'm just a fool. Yeah, Bible said we should do it. You know why? You know who's going to defend you? God. When you walk in love, you open the door for God to stand on your behalf. It is God now. When they take one cloak, God will give you five cloaks. When they take the outer coat, God will give you another one. When you lend to somebody who cannot give you, God will raise another person to give to you more than whatever you gave. You have to now learn to live in a life of supernatural provision. So you begin to see that everything you're doing, you do it for God, not for man. So when you do it for people who don't deserve, you know that God will reward you from somebody else you didn't even do it to. My wife and I, we found out over the years, I do for God. I could care less what men do. You know why? God will always raise people that I didn't even know to reward me. I do not look for reward from the man that I helped. I look for reward from the God that I serve. I'm not doing it because of the man per se. I'm doing it because of God. And the God I am doing it for is the God who will protect me. You get to a place in your Christian life where the supernatural wisdom of God, the power of God, the glory of God covers your life and makes provision for you. So when you lend, when you, you know, when you give to people, you know, and they don't reciprocate or they don't say thank you, it's not right between them and God. But at the end of the day, you say you don't say it. I didn't do it because of you anyway. I did it because of God. The thank you I want is God's thank you. Thou good and faithful servant. That's what I'm looking for. You know, the provision that is going to, the material and material provision that is going to come is God who's going to give me. And we found out over the years, Marv and I, that God will now raise people you did not know. People you did not even help. Those are the ones God will now bring to come and help you. Some of the people you help will betray you. And if you're not careful, it can snare you to want to react. Never, let me conclude this thing here. Never react in the natural. Always respond in the spirit. It's so easy to react in the natural. When people do things to you, respond in the spirit. Do these things God asked you to do. Then pray and trust God. And you find that God himself will be the one who will come. Say that glory of God will be our rear guard. Your real reward. You will find God will just come and stand on your behalf. God will come and defend you. God will come and provide for you. Then you know what it does? It frees you completely. You become a free man. You are now serving, like the Apostle Paul says, I serve God, I don't serve man. I please God, I don't please man. Now, so men, not as if I'm negative, I don't want to please anybody. I don't mind pleasing you. But you see, my reward does not come from you. I may please you if you're a good person and you appreciate what I've done, great. If you don't, no problem. Because at the end of the day, my reward does not come from man, it comes from God. Let us pray. Talk to God. Be merciful, even as your Father also is merciful. Be merciful. Be like God. Be merciful, even as your Father also is merciful. Don't let the pressures of this life and what men do push you to behaving like a natural man. Behave like who you really are. You're children of the Most High. You're a spiritual person. So you act like a spiritual person. Your supply does not come from this realm only. It comes from God. And God himself will provide for you. These beautiful attitudes are cultivated and maintained by the blood, the word, and the spirit. It's only the supernatural power of the Holy Ghost working in your mind, working in your will, working in your emotions, working in your body, working in your circumstances that can make you behave like this. If you don't have a sufficient measure of the power of the Holy Spirit, you will behave just like a natural man. You behave just like a sinner. You just behave, you just act in the natural, you respond in the natural like natural men respond. And as the more you walk with God and you see these things in operation, the greater confidence you have in God's love and in God's power. And then you act like that more and more and more and more. And after a while, that's the way you just normally react anyway. Because you know, even when you can't see the answer in the physical immediately, you know that God will reward me later, even if I don't get it now. God will look after me. God will protect me. So I'll do what God tells me to do. Jesus, you are changing me
by your Spirit. You're making me like you.
Let your loveliness be seen in all I do.
You are the potter.
You are the potter. We are the clay. Changing me. Decision to walk in the love of God. Never respond in the natural. No, it's not easy. But that's the reason why you pray. You use the blood, the word, and the spirit. God knows you can't do it in the natural. So when he gave us the commandment of love, he said, this is his commandment, that you believe on the name of the Son Jesus Christ to receive life. And then love one another as he gave commandment. He says, and by his spirit, we know he dwells in us. By the spirit he has put in us. God knows we can't do it Not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. It is the life of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, being dominant in our mind, in our will, in our emotions, in our body, and even in our circumstances. As it begins to dominate your circumstances, somebody slaps you on the left cheek, he will not even be able to slap the right one, because God will be moving in your circumstances. If they take away your cloak, because God is moving your circumstances, God will provide somebody who will give you 5 cloaks. It's not anything you can do in the natural. It's a supernatural life. The life of love is a supernatural life. It's not a natural life. And that is why you need those supernatural tools, the blood of Jesus, to cleanse sin, so that the life of God can flow properly into the soul, into the spirit, soul and body. Then you need the power of the Holy Spirit, praying in tongues, to release the wisdom and the power of God, the compassion of God, that will control your emotions, dominate it, so you will behave like Jesus. It cannot be done in the natural. Christianity is not natural, it is supernatural. It takes the power of God. Raise that hand to God. Put the other hand on your heart. Say, Father, I confess our sins. And so clean with the blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name we have life. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that has come to me tonight, reminding me that it is your will that I be like the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, in this lifetime. I thank you for the teachings of the Lord Jesus, these beautiful attitudes, these beatitudes that have been taught. Lord God, I come to you now by the power of your Holy Spirit, by your word, by the blood of Jesus. I consecrate myself afresh. I've done it before, but I do it afresh, to walk in love, to respond in every circumstance and in every situation in the spirit, not in the flesh. Lord God, to allow your blood, your life, your word, your spirit to dominate my thinking, my mind, my will, my emotions, my body, and my circumstances. So that in everything, in every situation, in every circumstance, I will respond the way you want me to respond, the way Jesus would have responded, the way the Holy Ghost wants me to respond in every situation. Oh God, I recognize this is a supernatural life. It takes supernatural power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to live like this. And so today, I yield myself afresh to the Holy Spirit to help me in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.